Good morning. Again, that's Exodus 40, verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Verse 17. Now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of the meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed a laver between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because a cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now if you turn to Hebrews 9. Verses 21 to 26. All right, Hebrews 9, verse 21 to 26. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made of hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, we have Psalm 84. All right, let's read Psalm 84 together. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of my host, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will be still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O God, Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you.
Let's bow in prayer.
Father, as the psalm says, that the man who trusts in you is blessed. And we know that from our own experiences with you, Father, and through your word to be a very true statement. Father, we pray today that we would listen to your word as it is spoke, for we know your word is the truth. It's the standard by which we should live our lives, by the way we should think, the way we should act, the way we should speak. Father, you are a sovereign and a holy God. Today we want to honor you for that. I understand that you have control of our lives, Father. In every little detail, you are sovereign, and you continue to prove yourself sovereign in the lives of those that have placed their faith in you. Father, we thank you for your Son, Christ. We remember him today in the precious blood that he spilled on that cross. And he did that for us, Father. He took upon your wrath, and he did that for us. So today, Father, we want to remember you, because we should always remember you daily. Today, too, we also want to lift up your name in songs and in speech, in our very hearts and what we think in our silence. We want to honor you, Father. So, Father, we give you this day. We give you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. So I'll start out with a confession. I'm probably not going to finish today, but we'll start, right? So chapters 25 through 40 give us, in chapters 25 through 31, the instructions about the tabernacle. And the parallel is in chapters 35 through 40 with, if you read through the section this week, a lot of repetition of exactly what the instructions given in chapters 25 through 31, just as the Lord commanded Moses, fulfilled in chapters 35 through 40. So we're going to look at those sort of bookend sections today, focused on the tabernacle. And then in a month, we'll look at chapters 32 through 34 and the counterbalance to that, rather than the house of God that they were supposed to build, the idol that they built in God's place in the sin of the golden calf. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Oh, Lord God, how glorious is your presence. And as we have read together from your Psalms, it is one day in your presence is better than a thousand outside. One day in your house, beholding your beauty and your glory, does not compare, is beyond compare to an eternity elsewhere. And so, Lord, we come today into your presence. And we do so knowing, confessing that we are sinners, confessing that we are sons of Adam who should be exiled from your presence, who should have our way barred by the cherubim. And instead, by your grace, through the blood of our Savior, we draw near. We come clinging to his cross. We come washed, cleansed by his blood, and purified by the washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit to enter into your tent, to behold your face in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come, having all of our sins of this week washed away by his blood, and having your presence in us through your Holy Spirit, dwelling among us corporately as a body here this morning. He is here with us. He is in this place to teach us, and we pray for his work. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit lives in us personally, that we are never alone, but that you are always here. You are always there guiding and teaching and seeking to produce in us the fruits of that Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you for making us your house by Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we look at the shadow of your house in the tabernacle this morning, that the Holy Spirit who is here in us and with us would teach us so that we might do a better job as your church and as your holy ones, as your holy house, as individuals, to reflect the beauty and glory that we see reflected in this tabernacle and that we see fulfilled in the great God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So we come to Exodus 25 through 40 this morning, and I would argue that this is the climax of the whole book of Exodus. Now, if you did the reading this week, you're probably wondering how that can be the case. When you think about the first 15 chapters and the excitement and the power and the glory of God revealed as he parts the Red Sea and destroys Pharaoh and redeems his people out of slavery and gives them salvation. Wouldn't that be the high point of the book? Or wouldn't it be what we saw last time in Exodus chapters 20 through 24 and the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, when God spoke with his thunderous voice and the fire and the pillar of cloud on the mountain and the earth is quaking? Wouldn't that be the climax of the book? I would argue no. That all of those were preparatory for what we are going to see today. That God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. That's what the Exodus has been all about. It's been awaiting this moment when God's Shekinah glory cloud would come and dwell in the midst of his people. If you would, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. And I want to see that before we talk this morning in more detail about some of the symbolism of the tabernacle, about how the tabernacle is a symbol of or a shadow of the new heavens and new earth, and how the tabernacle is a shadow of the Garden of Eden, and how it's a representation of God's people. Before we look at those pictures and sort of see some of the trees, I want to take a step back and look at the forest so we don't lose the significance of this moment in history and its significance for us as God's people. In chapter 29 of Exodus and verse 43, we read, after giving the instructions concerning the tabernacle in 25 through 27, and then instructions concerning the priesthood in chapters 28 and 29, he concludes this way. God says, and I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Why did he bring them out of the land of Egypt? What was the purpose of their redemption, the purpose of their salvation? In order that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. So when we think about the Exodus, we think about God's saving act in by blood buying his people out of slavery to their sin, out of slavery to the Egyptians. And we think of that as an end in itself. And as we're doing our yearly Bible reading and we come to the book of Exodus and we see all of these details, we think, what do the sockets have to do with anything? What are the curtains? What's their significance? Let's get to the good stuff. And the good stuff is that great act of salvation. But that's only the beginning. The point was, the reason why they were saved was so that God would dwell with them. And the reason why God saves us is not simply so that we escape slavery to sin and ultimately death and hell. The reason why God saves us is so that, what does 1 Peter 3 say? That the just died for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. And so more than anything, what we see here in the tabernacle is what we learn about our God is that he loves to lavish his grace upon us. And the greatest gift that he could give us, the greatest gift of our salvation, is dwelling in the presence of God. Of knowing God and being with God is the greatest gift of the gospel. So what makes the good news good news? What makes it good? God giving himself to us. If we were saved from hell and we could go to, if this could be, that we could go to heaven and God wasn't there, ask yourself, would you want to go? Is that something worth desiring? Or is the center of our desires, is the greatest joy in our times of difficulty and distress, and particularly suffering for the sake of Christ, is the thing that keeps us moving, that one day we will see the face of God. That we have, as our sure promise, dwelling in the presence of his glorious face, and we will be filled with all joy as we behold him. Is that the good news for us? Is he at the center of what makes the gospel good news? And not just someday off in the future, but the fact that we are his temples today. The fact that the Holy Spirit is here now among us. That we are built up as living stones, as a temple, and the Spirit is here. Is that what makes us want to come together? So that we can enjoy God's presence among us. And throughout our day, individually, as temples, is the thing that we come back to constantly. We are mindful of the fact God is here. He's in us. He's among us. That is what this is all about. This is what the tabernacle is trying to show us. That our God is not someone who simply saves us and then says, all right, go carry on your life. No, he loves us too much for that. He wants to be at the center of all of our thinking, of all that we are, of everything that we desire, that it's about him. He wants to give himself to us. And that's what he's doing in the tabernacle. He is coming to a sinful people who ought to be consumed when he draws near. And instead, in his grace and truth, he is protecting and shielding them. And yet, he is putting his home right in the midst of them so that he can live in the midst of his people. He wants us to draw near. So as we look at the symbolism of the tabernacle this morning, we're going to see how it is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to see how the tabernacle is a picture of Eden. And we're going to see how it's a picture of God's people themselves. And in each of these ways, I hope that the truth behind or in all of that we see is that in each of these pictures, God is saying, I love you and I want to dwell with you. I want to restore what was lost in the fall. When Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, God is saying, don't hide yourself anymore. Come near to me by the blood and by the water and draw near into my presence. Behold my glory and find the fullness of joy in my presence. So that's what the tabernacle is all about. Now, as we see how it fits in the big story of the Exodus, we said as sort of an outline for the book that in the new creation cycle, Yahweh redeems his son so that his son may serve him and so that he may dwell with them. I know there's a lot there, but we sort of unpack it as we go, right? So in the new creation cycle that we'll see in just a second, in chapters 1 through 15, Yahweh redeems his son with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. He, by the blood of the Passover lamb and by his power through the Red Sea, he brings his people out of their slavery in Egypt. In the same way that he has brought us out of our slavery to sin through the blood of our Savior. In chapters 15 through 24, Yahweh redeems his son so that his son may serve me. And we said from Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23, as he said to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. That word serve is worship. It is a priestly word. And so he was giving the people in chapters 15 through 24 instructions in the wilderness through the manna and through the water from the rock, and then instructions in the Torah, in the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, he is teaching his people how to be a new Adam, how to live as his people with God in their midst. And then the final phrase here, Yahweh redeems his son that he may serve him and so that he may dwell with them. That's what it's been all pointing to, is that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. Now, as we think about that flow of the book, We said that it fits a new creation cycle. So we have a multimedia presentation this morning. Hold on to your hats. When Stephen sent Timothy a text this week saying, we're going to have a projector. He said, on Sunday? ! So just hold on to your hats, but we'll see how it goes. So the new creation cycle that we've been talking about. We said that the big story of the Bible is the story of a new creation. It begins with a perfect creation in which God creates the heavens and the earth in sort of three spheres. We have the highest heavens where God dwells. We have the firmament heavens, and then we have the earth beneath. That those three tiers are going to be important as we look at the tabernacle this morning. The second thing we see is that in this heavens and earth, out of which God took chaos and he formed it and filled it, and he made order. He put in it his image bearers. He put in there Adam and Eve to cultivate and to keep the garden. The point was that Adam was to protect the garden, which he didn't do a very good job of protecting. And second, he was to grow this garden so that the whole land of Eden would be this beautiful, fruitful garden, so that the whole earth would be filled one day as this garden, this temple garden of God dwelling with man. So that was his responsibility. Now, Adam failed in this. He sinned, and because our God is a holy and just God, judgment came. As he promised that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And spiritual death occurred. Adam and Eve were enslaved to sin. Until the sending of, or the promise of, the seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent, who would redeem the world enslaved to sin and redeem his people. And we find that fulfilled ultimately in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that by his redemptive blood, through a new exodus, if you will, on the cross, he could restore the heavens and the earth. So that he could restore God's people to God's place under his rule and blessing. And we find the Bible ultimately ending this way in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. With that as the big story of the Bible, now we see how that is fulfilled in shadow form in the book of Exodus. That God's people had fallen into idolatry and slavery to the gods of the Egyptians. And so God put over them an oppressive ruler, Pharaoh, who was like a Satan figure, who was oppressing the people. God, in his mercy, comes to them and redeems them. And so in our new creation pattern, we find in Exodus 1 through 15, this redemption phase. But our expectation then is God doesn't simply redeem us to leave us there. He has bigger plans. He redeems so that he might restore to a new creation. And we saw last time in chapters 15 through 24 that this restoration of God's people under his rule and blessing was God giving to Israel his Torah, his Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant, to instruct them how to live as a new Adam coming back into the garden. And now the last piece to be fulfilled is God's people under his rule and blessing in his place. And so that's where this fits in the story. God is going to give his tabernacle, his home, his dwelling among the people, and it's going to be a shadow of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, a shadow of the Garden of Eden. It's going to be a shadow of God's people and who they are intended to be with God dwelling in their midst. So as we go through the symbolism of the tabernacle, we cannot separate it from how it fits in this big story. It is only one shadow of the ultimate fulfillment, which is in Jesus Christ. So we see this picture of Emmanuel, or God with us, beginning in the garden. Man is excluded from it. It's protected by the cherubim. But in the tabernacle, in a sense, man is able to enter back into the garden through the blood and through the water that we'll see. The tabernacle, as it moves from glory to glory, becomes more glorious in Solomon's temple and then in the post-exilic temple. But all of those were shadows pointing forward to the ultimate demonstration of Emmanuel, of God with us, who is Jesus Christ, who, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as we look at the tabernacle this morning, we're going to see how it was a shadow of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, now having ascended to the right hand of the Father, we see as he is the temple or the tabernacle, the house of God, that we become shadows of Christ. We are in him, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. So individually, each of us are temples. We're houses of God. The Spirit lives in us. And corporately, all of us as a church, 1 Peter 2 says, we're being built up as living stones into a holy dwelling place for God. His Spirit is right in the midst of us. And so we are the fulfillment of what we see. We're going to study today in the tabernacle. And in the new heavens and new earth, both sort of the already aspect of the new heavens and new earth, that we are as Christ's bride, as we are as his church right now, and the not yet aspect, the new heavens and new earth to come, are all the ultimate fulfillment of what we have foreshadowed here in the tabernacle. So keep this in mind, because as we go through, as we are applying the tabernacle to ourselves, keep in mind that we as God's people and Christ Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment, the tabernacle of God among men, that is how we are to understand some of the otherwise somewhat difficult details in the tabernacle, what it means to us in terms of our daily life with Christ. So with that, I want to begin by looking at the first of those shadows. How the tabernacle is a shadow of the new heavens and new earth. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and beginning of verse 8. Yahweh says to Moses up on the mountain as he is receiving the instructions concerning the tabernacle, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So what Moses receives as he's up on the mountain is he sees a pattern of something. And based upon what he sees, this pattern, he is to then go and build a replica of it, a symbol of it on the earth. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, quoting from this verse that we just read from Exodus 25. "The priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So we are most certainly not stretching things, although some of the details that we'll look at here are examples of this. You may say one is stronger than another. That gives us an indication of this. But the scripture itself tells us that the tabernacle is a shadow of the heavens and the earth. It is a copy or a replica on the earth of the vision or the pattern of heaven that Moses saw. So jumping ahead just a second to the application, if we are the church, which we are, right? If the church is the fulfillment of the tabernacle or the temple, then what are we supposed to be? A shadow of heaven on the earth. Our prayer should be, "Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When people say, "What is heaven like?" they should be able to look to the church and say, "This is what heaven looks like, with Christ at its center. And with our lives so filled with love and mercy and grace and holiness that we emanate to the world a vision of what heaven looks like." We are to be a copy or shadow of heaven on the earth. Now, let's see how the tabernacle was a copy or shadow of heaven on the earth. The first thing that we noted was that as God made the heavens and the earth, he made them in three parts. He made them with the highest heavens in which he dwells, where his throne dwells, the firmament heavens, and then the earth. Now, these are obviously early pictures taken by Moses of the tabernacle, right? I'm not sure where this was reconstructed, so it's not with great accuracy, but it'll give us the idea, right? So the tabernacle consisted in three parts. It consisted in the outer court, where the common people could draw near to offer their sacrifice and prayer. Then, so there is the courtyard. Then as you enter into the tent, you have the holy place where the priests could enter. And then finally, beyond the veil there, beyond the altar of incense, we have the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. So we have this three-part structure that consists of the courtyard for the people, the holy place and the most holy place, which is a symbol of the earth, the firmament heavens, and the highest heavens, as God dwells in his throne in the highest heavens. Now, of course, God's presence is everywhere. But when we are talking about his throne or his special place, his dwelling, we are talking about his special presence to bless his people. You read Psalm 139, God is in Sheol. Hell is not the absence of God. That is where God's justice and wrath is being poured out for eternity upon those who have rejected him. And as he is eternally holy, there is eternal suffering in his presence. So his presence is there for cursing or for judgment because he's a holy God. But when we're talking, when I'm talking about his presence, I'm talking particularly about the special manifestation of God's presence to bless his people. And so we see this pictured symbolically, this throne room in which God sits in the highest heavens as he sits right now. It was pictured in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of his throne. Or more specifically, we find in Psalm 99, verse 1, that God is enthroned above the cherubim. In the glory cloud, in the smoke that was above the cherubim, God is seated, and he kicks out his feet, and it rests upon the Ark of the Covenant, and upon the top, upon the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant is his footstool, according to 1 Chronicles 28, and he is seated on his throne above the cherubim. So the highest heavens is pictured here in the Holy of Holies. Now, something that we may have noted as we were moving from the courtyard to the holy place to the most holy place, as we're moving from the earth to the heavens to the highest heavens, is we are moving from glory to glory. You're moving from bronze and the bronze altar to this solid gold Ark of the Covenant, right? So we are, as we're drawing nearer to God, we're seeing greater and greater weightiness, greater and greater glory, greater and greater beauty and preciousness as we draw nearer and nearer to him. Part of that should tell us, where do we want to be? Where do we want to dwell? Where do we want God in our lives? We want to dwell perpetually in his presence. We want to be among God's people, drawing near together as a congregation week after week. We want to be throughout our lives, throughout our day, being mindful in prayer of God's presence with us. We want to dwell with him. That's the place of richness and beauty and glory. That's the place of joy. So we see these pictures in the structure of the tabernacle of the new creation. We also see some other indications in the text. If you would turn with me to, I guess we're here in Exodus chapter 25. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, now jump down with me to chapter 30 and verse 11. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, now, I won't read all of these, but that phrase occurs 7 times in chapters 25 through 31 when God is giving the instructions. So what we make of that is that Moses is not being creative in how he designs the tabernacle. God is revealing by the vision that he sees, or the pattern, and by the words that are spoken from God. His word, God's word is spoken, and Moses receives it to build the tabernacle. So 7 times God said, God said, God said. The 7th time that God says, turn with me to chapter 31 and verse 12. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you.'" So seven times God creates, or six times God creates by his word, and the seventh time he gives a word concerning Sabbath rest. So it may be a little bit of a stretch, but hold disbelief for a little bit. I think what he's saying is, in this new creation, this tabernacle is a picture of the new heavens and new earth. God created the first heavens by his word, and he's creating this picture of the new heavens and new earth, seven times speaking, the seventh time saying, "And now you shall enjoy rest in my presence." The fulfillment of that, turn over with me to Exodus chapter 40. You may ask the question, why do we have all of this repetition in Exodus 35 through 40? Couldn't he simply have said, after all of the instructions in chapters 25 through 31, "And everything that the Lord commanded, Moses did, and he built it"? Why do we have all the details repeated, and with this phrase that we heard Ed read many times already in our section this morning, and I'll begin reading just again in chapter 40 and verse 29. "He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, offered it on the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he placed laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in its washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. They entered the tent of meeting, they approached the altar, they washed, just as Yahweh commanded Moses." And more than a dozen times we find that phrase repeated. Just as Yahweh commanded Moses, just as Yahweh commanded Moses, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is, God's word is powerful. God spoke in chapters 25 through 31, and it was done in chapters 35 through 40. In the first creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In this new creation tabernacle, God said, "Let there be a lampstand," and there was a lampstand. So God's word is powerful to create. It is by his word that the tabernacle was built. And I want to notice one other new creation image here before we move on. In verse 33, "So Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway of the court, and thus Moses finished the work." So at the conclusion, at the high point of this section, he finished it. The same word that is used in Genesis 2:2, when God, having created the first heavens and earth, he finished his work, and he entered into his rest. So we're finding this new creation imagery. Now, one more connection, and there are more that we could look at, but we'll look at one more in Exodus 35, and then look at a piece of application. Exodus 35, and beginning in verse 30. "It was by God's word that he gave instruction, and it was built," and specifically, who did the building? Verse 30, "Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, 'See, Yahweh has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver, and of a designer, and of an embroiderer, in blue, and purple, scarlet material, and fine linen, of a weaver, as performers of every work, and makers of designs.'" How was the temple actually built? By whose hands? Well, by Bezalel and Aholiab, filled with the Spirit of God. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke and they existed, and the Spirit hovered over the water. And so by word and by Spirit, the original heavens and earth were made. By God's word and by men filled with the Spirit, this shadow of the new heavens and new earth were made. Now a little bit of application here. If we as the tabernacle of God, if we as the temple of God, the church, are made to be a shadow of the heavens on the earth, are we reflecting what heaven is like to the world? When our neighbors read fluffy books about what is heaven like, or that it's for real or whatever, and we say, well, what is heaven really like? What they should be saying is, what does the church look like? By the testimony of our lives, by lives that are ordered in the way that the new heavens and new earth, God took the chaos and he made order. And he built his holy place with perfect dimensions. Our lives should be moving from glory to glory, more ordered and structured to reflect God's character so that the world can see heaven on the earth. And the way that we go about that work, the same way that the first heavens and earth were made, the same way that the tabernacle was built, was by the Word and by the Spirit. You notice that Bezalel and Aholiab, they were filled with the Holy Spirit to do a good work. And we find that same idea throughout the Old Testament. When the judges receive the Spirit, why does God pour out a Spirit? He has a work for them as judges or saviors for the people. When he pours out his Spirit on the king or on the priests or upon the prophets, why does he pour out his Spirit? Because he has a good work for them to do. Is that different in the new covenant? Or has God given us his Holy Spirit because he has a special work for each one of us to be doing, to be reflecting the heavens here on the earth, to be showing the fruit of his glory here on the earth in how we interact with one another and in our personal lives and how we reach out to the world? So the first thing we see is in this new heavens and new earth model, we are to be the pictures of heaven on the earth. Now, really a subset of that, but we'll look at it as a separate point. Secondly, we'll see how the tabernacle is a shadow of the Garden of Eden. Now, as we think about the Garden of Eden, this was the place of God's dwelling, the way that it was supposed to be. And remember that this garden, Adam was supposed to cultivate and to keep, to protect it, and to grow it to fill the whole earth. Now, Adam failed at that. He sinned. He didn't guard the garden from the serpent. And as a result, Adam was exiled from the garden. And who was put in his place? The cherubim became those angelic guardians of the holy presence of God. So as we look at the tabernacle, we see all of these allusions back to Eden. We see gold and silver and precious stones. We see pomegranates and trees. We see this sort of garden-like paradise where God is dwelling. But the problem is man can't enter in. It's still protected by the cherubim. We see them here. Oh, I don't know if you can make that out or not. But we see in the curtains of fine linen, as you are drawing near to the tent, woven into the tapestry are the cherubim. God's presence is still guarded as it was in the garden. We see cherubim again as we enter into the holy place. And we find in the curtains that line, and particularly the veil, we have the cherubim who are guarding God's holy presence. And then finally, as you enter into the most holy place, guarding his mercy seat, guarding his footstool, again, God is enthroned upon the cherubim who protect him. So these cherubim are referring right back to Genesis 3, to the Garden of Eden, where God is protecting his holy place. And so the question is, how can we enter back in? How can we come into God's presence once again? You remember that as Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden to the east. And as Cain sinned, he was cast further east out of the land. And so the story in Genesis is of man moving further and further away from God's presence, moving further and further east. The tabernacle was built so that the entrance came from the east side. What is he saying? In this shadow of the garden, Adam and Eve are coming back home. They're coming back into the garden. They're coming back into God's presence. How can they enter in with all of these cherubim guarding his holy presence? As we enter into the court, we notice two major pieces of furniture. We notice the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made, and then the laver that you would pass through on your way into the tent. So first, the bronze altar. Now, this perfect square was to be God's table, if you will, where he ate of their sacrifices. So sinners, as they entered into the court, before they could come near his holy presence, they had to approach by blood. So they would bring the offering, the sacrifice, and they would lay their hands upon it, and they would confess their sin. The animal would be sacrificed, the priest would collect the blood, and the blood, depending upon the type of sacrifice, would be poured out at the basin of the altar, would be placed upon the horns of the altar. Symbolically, the altar was the people. And as it was being cleansed of their sin, the people were being cleansed of their sin. God had said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death." And that was reiterated every time an Israelite came and brought their sacrifice and the blood was poured out and the substitute, the animal who died in their place, the blood was placed upon the altar. The people were cleansed of their sin and they knew the only way that this holy God can continue to dwell in my midst is because this blood speaks for me. This blood cleanses me. The only way that we can draw near to Jesus Christ, the only way that his Holy Spirit could come and enter into our hearts and to live in us or live in us as a church is if we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he has died in our place, we are made a fit home for God. His blood cleanses us and gives us entrance back into his garden. Now, the next step for a priest, now this would not be for the common person, but as a priest was now going to enter into the holy place or the entrance to the tent, they would pass from the altar to the laver. And there at the laver, they would be washed. They would be renewed, as it were. And as we think about the symbolism of the laver, it's rich and deep. So one of the pictures of the laver, I think, is the rivers of water, the four rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. Now you say, maybe that's a bit of a stretch, right? I mean, this is stagnant water that's sitting here and it's not flowing out. But as we carry the image through the Bible, what do we see as we move from glory to glory? As you move into Solomon's temple in the place of the laver, we find this bronze sea. And the bronze sea has on it four oxen, or 12 oxen, three on each of the four sides. So these oxen are, statues of oxen, not real oxen, right? They are they're symbolically carrying this water of cleansing and life out to the four corners of the earth. They are like the four rivers of water from Eden that flowed out to bring water to the world. And so what's the picture? Well, as we move into Ezekiel, we find that the image evolves or grows into a river that flows from the throne of God in his temple in Ezekiel 43. And finally, we find in John chapter 7, Jesus says that if you believe in me, from your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit. So as we put all of these pictures together, all of these images together, we find that this laver, in one sense, is a picture of the water of life that is the Holy Spirit, who having been cleansed passing by the altar, they come and are washed in the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit as the priests are washed in the water of the laver to enter into God's presence. A water that flows out to the nations. So the second thing I want to apply this to us as we think about the tabernacle as a shadow of the Garden of Eden, coming back to this new creation cycle that goes from the first garden to the last garden in the new creation. Remember, we then are pictures of the Garden of Eden. The church is a picture of the Garden of Eden. And what was God's plan for Adam? To grow and cultivate and keep and expand this garden. So on the one hand, we need to protect it tenaciously. We need to have the word of God, and we are priests, and we protect it from all false doctrine. At the same time that we are protecting it, we should be growing it. And not us, ultimately, but the Holy Spirit who is flowing through us to the ends of the earth to bring the waters of life to our neighbors and our co-workers and to people in Mexico and Oregon and Iraq and in India and to the ends of the earth. We should be proclaiming this gospel and have strong hope that God is going to do it, That has been his plan from the beginning, is that these waters flow out to the nations. So we shouldn't be little cisterns of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be holding on to the Holy Spirit as if he's our little personal presence of God and we have all that we need. But he has been given to us so that he might flow from us to everybody around us, be channels of blessing to everybody around us. The garden should be growing. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the last thing that I want to look at is how the tabernacle is a picture of God's people. Remember, God's people were to be a dwelling, a house of God. And, you know, a person's house tells you a lot about them, right? So there's a certain, the way that you have your furniture arranged, the pictures that you have on the wall, the pictures you've got up on your refrigerator, the smell of your house, you know, there's a certain, when you've been gone on a trip or something and you come home and for about 10 seconds, you kind of walk in and go, really, does my house smell like that? Like there's a distinct, everybody has their own distinct aroma in their dwelling place, right? And then within a couple minutes, it's totally innocuous. You can't notice it anymore. But every place, by its appearance, by the furniture within it, by its smell, it's telling you something about the homeowners. It's telling you what they're like. In God's house, in his tabernacle, he is revealing himself through his furniture. So we've talked about a number of the pieces already, and I just want to notice particularly some of the living room furniture. So as we enter into the courtyard, we've passed by this table of sacrifice, the altar where God eats, and we enter into the living room. In the living room, we see a couple, three really, pieces of furniture. We see the table of the bread of the presence, we see the lampstand, and we see the altar of incense. So we'll look at each one of those. The table of the bread of the presence consisted of 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And symbolically, what is he saying? He's reminding the people of how he had fed them manna, bread in the wilderness, and how they are perpetually in his presence. Again, as we started this morning, God saves his people so that he might dwell among them and so that they might dwell with him. And a picture of that is that he is the God who is feeding and nourishing them as they dwell in his presence. With him is where we find our spiritual strength and food. And so they have these 12 loaves of bread that sat in his presence. Upon these loaves was cast a light, the light of God's presence over them, that was cast by the lampstand, by this seven-pronged tree that is described as an almond tree. Now, we've talked about almond trees before, that the word in Hebrew for almond is the same as the word for a watcher tree. So here is God, who is the light of his people, and this light could never go out, saying that the light of God's presence continually dwells in the midst of his people, casting out the darkness. He's always there, and his light is shining upon the bread of the presence, shining upon those 12 pieces of bread, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's continually shining on them, continually watching them. God's eye is always on his people. He's always watching out for us. He's always looking over us. Not as some watchful, vindictive judge, but as a merciful, compassionate God who is providing this bread of presence for his people. The final piece is the altar of incense, which sat right at the entrance to the most holy place, or at that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And a perpetual incense offering was to go up, a perpetual cloud of sweet smelling aroma. God's house smelled best of all. And he had a unique incense that would continually waft in and fill the most holy place. And Revelation 12 tells us the symbolism behind this incense. It was the prayers of the saints. In God's house, the saints are continually offering up their prayers to God without ceasing. And to God, this is a sweet aroma. This is that smell when you come home and you say, yes, this is pleasing. I am home. I've come home from work and there's an apple pie in the oven. I say, I am glad to be here. This is a good place to be. God loves to hear, to smell, to have the whole ambiance of his house filled with the smell of the prayers of his people. Do we think that he is tired of listening to us? Do we think that we're all alone, that we've said that prayer so many times he's never going to hear us? No, he loves to hear it. He loves to smell it. For him, that is the aroma of his house. That's the way that he takes pleasure in our prayers offered up to him. So in the furniture of the house, we learn something about God. But the house itself is a picture of God's people. We've already touched on this a little bit. We said that when the blood was applied to the altar, it was not applied to the people, right? Because the altar represented the people. So in some sense, the altar, the laver, the curtains and the tent all represent God's people. One way that we can see that pictured is coming back to this threefold separation. In the same way that we saw the holy place, or the most holy place, the holy place and the court, a picture of the highest heavens, the firmament heavens and the earth, we also see it as a picture of God's people corporately, the separations or distinctions that exist between the people. So if you think about the separations in who could actually enter into which of these spheres, the general people, the hoi polloi, you and me, we could come into the court area. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, could enter into the holy place. But only one man, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the most holy place, and that was the high priest. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into God's presence to represent us. And so we see this three-part distinction in the people of God represented in the three-part distinctions of the spheres of the tabernacle. Interestingly, we've already seen those three spheres pictured at Mount Sinai, right? So we had the people who were at the base of the mountain, who could not draw near or touch it lest they die. And then we have the elders, who could go halfway up the mountain. And finally, Moses himself, Moses alone, who could go to the top of the mountain and meet with God in his Shekinah glory cloud and receive the tablets of stone from him as the mediator. So we see God's people corporately being reflected in the tabernacle structure itself. Now, as that is true of the corporate people, we see it reflected also in an individual person, in the high priest. So the high priest, as you look at his garments, as it says, of glory and beauty, he is wearing the same colors and the same types of gold and precious stones that you see on the tabernacle. So he is, to the people, he is a walking tabernacle. He is the house of God. So he is, in one sense, God's house to the people. In another sense, he is the people before God. And so upon his shoulders and over his breastplate, he has engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six on two onyx stones on his shoulders, and then the 12 on his breastplate. So that when the high priest enters into the presence of God, he is representing all the people. He is carrying all the people into the presence of God with him. So that when he is taking the blood on the Day of Atonement, and he is laying it at the, or he is pouring it out at the mercy seat, he is representing all of the people. Now, actually, on the Day of Atonement, he's in white robes. He's in a servant's garb, so he's not wearing this. But symbolically, throughout the year, throughout his service as high priest, he is representing the people before God and God to the people. So 2 points of application, and then we'll close. First, as we think about ourselves as God's house, ask ourselves the question, are we a pleasing house to God? I mean, all of us are remodels. We got our house now, what, 7 or 8 years ago? We thought we got about 80% of the way done before we moved in. And then that last 20% has taken us 8 years and we're nowhere close, right? So the work is never done while we're on the earth, right? We're all in the process of being made from glory to glory. We're all in that remodeling phase and the Holy Spirit is at work in us. So none of us are perfect. But what's God living in us? What's the smell? Is it the smell of the altar of incense of a life that is just saturated with prayer? Is the light of God's word continually shining on us? Are we living with his presence in us and continually being nourished on the bread of his word? Are we fed and strong? Are we a holy house in which his glory has come down and consecrated us and set us apart? That's what happens here in this story. When all of these instructions are given, they are following God's word, following God's word, following God's word. His word is powerful, but it isn't until the Shekinah glory cloud comes down that the house is consecrated. His glory sets that house apart. The same way that as Moses was out in the wilderness and God spoke to him from the burning bush, that bush was just a normal bush. That ground was just normal ground. But when God's presence came, it became holy ground. And Moses had to remove the sandals from his feet. When God's Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us as a church and in us as individuals, there is a change that must take place. His presence makes us holy. We can't see him, but he does it. And if we're not being moved from glory to glory, from holiness to holiness, to greater holiness, from bronze to silver to gold, we need to come in repentance to him. We need to come back to that altar of the cross. And we need to say, by your blood, cleanse me of my sin. By your Holy Spirit, by the laver, by the washing of regeneration, wash me and make me new. Make me a picture of heaven here on the earth in my life and in our life as a church. And to come back to where we started, the reason why God does all of this, the reason why he has sent his son, the just to die for the unjust, the reason why he has, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and by the blood of the Passover lamb, redeemed the nation out of their slavery. He says, let my son go so that he may worship me. Let my son go so that I may dwell in his midst, so that I may lavish my love on my son. And the greatest thing that a father can give to his son is being there. It's having his presence there with him. And God says, I want to come and draw near to Israel. I want to let my people back into the garden the way that it was supposed to be. Now, it's a shadowed fulfillment. Only one man can enter into the most holy place and once a year. But in Christ Jesus, who has tabernacled among us, who in whom we have seen his glory full of grace and truth, the veil of the temple has been torn. And in Jesus, we've seen the face of God. We don't look back on the tabernacle and say, wouldn't that have been great to be able to see this physical place where we knew that the Shekinah glory pillar of fire and cloud dwelt? Then I could really trust God if I could see that. No, that was a shadow. The fulfillment has come. Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of God, is here. His Holy Spirit is alive and dwells in us. That should change us. That should make us rejoice in this gift of his presence with us. And being so changed, so full of joy, so radiating his glory, the way that Moses' face was shining after being in the presence of God, our lives should so shine before men that they know God is among them. There's something different. When people enter into our houses, they don't just smell the apple pie in the oven. They should know God is here in the midst of this family. He is changing. There's something different about them. When people speak to any one of us as a part of McKinney Bible Church, or the way that they see how we spend our money and our time and the way that we go about our daily routines, they should say, these are citizens of heaven. There's something different about them. And what's different about us is not that there's something special in us. There's someone who is special in us. There is the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us, who right now is changing us from glory to glory. And there is Christ Jesus, our great high priest, who is seated at the right hand of God right now for us. Right now, he is there interceding for us. And our prayers that we offer up and that incense offering, he is taking them and making them effective, pleading by the merits of his blood. And he's powerful to answer. He is there. His presence is there for us. And we enjoy the fulfillment of it now in one sense. And we look forward as our greatest joy, as the good news of the gospel, that not only do we have him now, but that one day we'll see him face to face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for tabernacling among us. Thank you for being the great God-man who has revealed the beauty and glory of the Father to us. Thank you for dwelling in the midst of this fallen creation, that which had been entrapped and ensnared and enslaved by the sin of Adam. And you've come to set us free. Set us free from hiding from you. Set us free from separation from you. That which is real death, not just the death of the body, but separation from the presence of your blessing forever. Thank you for taking our curse on the cross. Thank you for being our sacrifice. Thank you that your blood was shed so that we might be cleansed. Thank you that having been cleansed, you have poured out the Holy Spirit like a river of water into us so that we could be made new, so that we could taste the sweet water of life. Thank you for allowing us together as a body to draw near boldly into your presence, to come around now your table and to eat of this bread which represents your body and to drink of your cup, the cup of life, the cup of your death, and to enjoy your presence. Oh Lord, we are so prone to the distraction. So prone to enjoy the glittery things of this world, the things that we can see and taste and touch and smell. We are so prone to live the life of sight and not of faith. But we pray. We pray that we might cling to what we find revealed in your word, that we have a greater glory in which we stand right now in Christ Jesus and in whom we are filled by the Holy Spirit, and that we would take such delight in your presence together as a body, and in your presence in us through your Holy Spirit, that our lives would, whatever the loneliness we're experiencing, whatever the difficulty, whatever the seeming darkness, to know that the light of your presence is with us, to know that moment by moment throughout the day, you are in us. Help us to be more mindful and more prayerful to your presence with us. Lord, we pray that as we eat and as we sing and as we pray and worship you, that you would increasingly give our hearts delight in the real reason for why you've saved us, so that we might first worship you and praise and adoration, and that we might go out and worship you by sharing the water of life with the people around us, so that by the character of our lives and by the testimony that we give by proclaiming your word, your spirit and word might grow your church, grow the garden, to fill it with worshipers of the King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.